This is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth, and we trust that the preaching of God's Word will always bless His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone everywhere to commit themselves to the service of God's kingdom in a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen.
Please be seated and turn with me to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. There are 8 verses in this chapter, and we're going to look at all of them this morning. And what we come to, brothers and sisters, is we've come to the end. No, this is not the end of the book of Revelation. This is not the end of time that we're speaking of. No, what we've come to is the end of God's patience with sin. That's what we see in this chapter. We've come to the end of God's patience with sin. So, Revelation chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were finished. So we've mentioned a number of times that the book of Revelation is a book of visions. It's a book of signs. These visions that God has given to John and recorded for us are not meant to give us precise details concerning everything that it speaks of, especially concerning the chronological order of last events. That's not the purpose of Revelation. The purpose of Revelation is to reveal to us that promised Messiah that mankind has been looking for since Genesis 3. It is a vivid portrayal of spiritual truths. And the truth is, there is a plan. Brothers and sisters, there is a plan to history. And it is God's plan. And He has given us a summation of it in the book of Revelation. And we know that throughout this plan, throughout this time since the promised Messiah first came, that the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the good news of this promised Messiah has gone out into the world, and over again, they start churches based off of the preaching of this word and the Holy Spirit moving in the hearts of men. And those churches are like lampstands that stand and uphold the light of the truth of Christ in this dark world. And we have seen this in Scripture, or in the book of Revelation. In chapters 1 through 3, we see God's covenant people, how they are blessed, with the eternal spiritual presence of a caring Christ and Messiah. And we've seen in chapters 4 through 7 that God's covenant people are subjected to many trials and afflictions in this world. And then we saw in chapters 8 through 11, God bringing judgment upon the world, bringing judgments of warnings to the world, sort of a trumpet call, if you will, to repentance and faith, to an unbelieving world. But there's little response. And then in chapters 12 through 14, which we just went through, we see the deeper, fundamental, spiritual truth that undergirds all of the reality that we live in. That there is a warfare happening between Christ, this promised Messiah, and this great red dragon, Satan, his adversary. And what we come to now, as I mentioned a moment ago, here in chapter 15, is we come to final judgment. God is done with sin. The end has come. The end of his patience. The end of the call for repentance and faith. Let's take a closer look now. Verse 1. Then I saw another sign, this is symbolic, another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Remember, a sign points to something beyond itself. The sign is not what we're looking for. Well, I mean, I guess you're looking for the sign, but the goal is to get where the sign is leading you. So there is a theological meaning to history, and we saw this laid out for us beginning in chapter 12. Which also was a sign in heaven, something great and wonderful. And it was the picture, or the vision that John received of the woman giving birth, the great red dragon, and the male child. And this sign in heaven, great and amazing as it is, shows us seven angels with seven plagues. Remember, seven is the number of completion, perfection. This is going to be the perfect and complete judgment. And it is inevitable. It is inevitable because they are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. Not last as in a chronological order, as in we've gone through history and now it's at the end. We are in the last days. We know that. From the time that Christ ascended to heaven to be crowned as victor, we have been in the last days. So this is not necessarily chronological, but it's more qualitative. You had the seals. You had the trumpets. Now you've got the wrath. The seals showing God's control of everything, directing, mitigating. And then the trumpets showing God's giving warnings. That's the purpose of a trumpet, is to warn people, to get their attention. They're not responding. It's the last thing, which is the wrath of God, the judgment. And we don't see this necessarily. We will see this at the end when Christ returns, but we see this sprinkled throughout history now. Where is the Roman Empire that crucified Christ? They reached the end of God's patience. They're gone. And you can say that about everybody. Every nation that has fallen, everybody that has died, their appointed time has come and it has gone. Those last moment came for them. Verse 2, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, the first time we saw this sea was in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, a crystal sea. And we spoke about that, the sea representing chaos. Remember, this is where the dragon called out the first beast out of this chaos and made that beast in his own image. Well, God has calmed this sea. And now it is covered and is like glass, but it is mingled with fire. So we see the chaos controlled and judged. Fire is often, it often represents judgment. And also, those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of the glass with harps of God in their hands. So like Israel, standing at the Red Sea, here God's covenant people see their salvation in God's victory over their enemies, over our enemies. Remember, the prophet and the beast and those both working together to lure people or beat them into worshiping the great red dragon, which we know is Satan. And here they stand victorious at the edge of this crystal sea, and they see the judgment that has happened, that God has brought upon, just as Israel saw the judgment of God when the sea filled in over Pharaoh's army. And now the entire picture of history, we see God's judgment over the beast, over the false prophet, over the whore of Babylon, over everybody that stands in opposition to this Messiah. Is it any wonder that these redeemed sing? Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Notice that it points that fact out. Moses is a servant of God. Moses is not equivalent to the Lamb. The Lamb defeated the dragon. Moses did not defeat Pharaoh. Moses did not conquer Pharaoh. Moses led God's people where Moses was told to lead God's people. God defeated Pharaoh. And the praises here are directed to God Almighty, not towards Moses. This is one song, brothers and sisters. It's one song. It's not one song for Moses and one song for the Lamb. It is one song. The song that Israel began singing on the Red Sea continues to reverberate through history on the lips of those who stand at this crystal sea, singing the song of the Lamb. The deliverance that Moses and Israel sang about at the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15, which we read this morning, was just prefiguring. It was another sign in and of itself pointing to a greater deliverance that is brought about by the Lamb defeating the dragon. It is one song, and it is the song of the Lamb. And they sing, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. You got great and amazing. Here's a cause for wonder and praise. Just and true, that's God's justice and faithfulness. It never fails. So unlike the song of Moses in Exodus 15, which is about one nation being saved from Pharaoh, the song of the Lamb is about all of history. And every event proves that the Lamb is worthy of this praise and worship. Verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? This is a rhetorical question. When you stand on the sea, of that crystal sea, and you see the judgment of God upon his enemies, all of this emphasizing the glory of God. The rhetorical question is meant to emphasize the glory of God. Who is not going to fear this God? It's not possible not to be in fear of this God. And we see everywhere in Scripture where somebody encounters the living God, they fall down. John himself walked with Jesus Christ, ate with Jesus Christ, spent time with him in everyday life for 3 years. But the moment he saw him in his glory, he fell down like a dead man, passed out. Fear. How could you not fear this God who splits the Red Seas, who destroys armies at the word of his mouth? For you alone are holy. Now, this is not just about God's sinlessness. It's not just about the fact that he doesn't commit sin. What we are talking about here with his holiness is that he is unapproachable in his majesty and his power. That's what strikes fear into those. Brothers and sisters, it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to calm men's souls and hearts so that they can interact with the God when the God appears before them. Christ had to touch John so that he could stand and begin to even write what Christ had told him to write. And we continue verse 4, all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Every soul that has ever lived, saved or lost, will recognize at this time that they will recognize their place before God and God's right place to rule all. And they will confess that everything he's done rightly. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent in heaven was opened. Now, some of your translations may say it a little different. It's speaking of the tabernacle, the tabernacle of the tent. And this is referring to that time period where Israel was in the wilderness wandering around, and the Lord was, his presence was in the tent. This comes from, you can read about this in Numbers chapter 17, 18. And the testimony, the tabernacle of the testimony being those two tablets that Moses brought down from Sinai. And you can read about that in Exodus 32 and Deuteronomy chapter 10. The point in this is, after this I looked and the sanctuary of the tent of the witness in heaven was opened. The point is, the final plagues, these final judgments, come directly from the presence of God. And it expresses his unchangeable opposition to sin. He's the one that gives an account. But who gives an account to him? Who does he give an account to? Himself. He swears upon himself. He gives an oath upon himself. He gives an account to himself. And he's always just and true to himself. And verse 6, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. Out of the sanctuary, that's where this decision, that's where this judgment comes. Out of the sanctuary, it's as if God is standing in all of Revelation as we've seen here, because it all proceeds from heaven. It's as if God is standing saying the buck stops here. I'm responsible. I'm doing this. The angels come out. The angels come out, and that's just telling us, come out of the sanctuary, and that's just telling us about the divine origin of their actions. It's God who's doing this. And it's seven angels with seven plagues, seven being the complete and perfect number, meaning it's complete and perfect judgment. No sin will be missed, even the ones you've forgotten about already. God hasn't forgotten them. Pure, bright linen, white, golden sashes around their chest. Look, this is all a visual expression of the sacred nature of their office. And it is they who are directly representing God and what he has commanded them to do, which is to carry out his wrath. And verse 7, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. These four living creatures, we've seen them before in chapters 4 and 5 and 6. I think chapter 7 and chapter 14. It's like they're the guardians of the throne. They're always before the throne of God. And they're the ones that bring these seven bowls and give it to the seven angels full of the wrath of God. Remember, brothers and sisters, in chapter 5, verse 8, we saw golden bowls that were filled with incense, and that represented the prayers of the saints. This is the only time where these golden bowls are mentioned, in that instance and in this instance. And I think that's significant. I think those are linked. So it's like John is drawing our attention to this fact that there is a relationship between the fervent prayers of God's covenant people and God's actions. Remember, it was the Israelites in Egypt when they cried out to God, when they cried out in earnest to God about their situation. He heard them. He remembered. And he took action. Verse 8. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The sanctuary was filled with smoke, a common occurrence in the Old Testament. A common occurrence full of smoke, fire, whenever God was making his presence known. We saw it in Mount Sinai. We saw it at the tabernacle. We saw it at Solomon's temple. When God is making his presence physically known to you in the Old Testament, it was often there was often this smoke. And we see here at verse 1 and verse 8 that you have mention of the completion of the seven plagues and God's wrath. So the stage is set. That's what this is. That's what this chapter is. The stage is set. The end has come. Final judgment is now set in motion. And we'll see that in chapter 16. But like I mentioned, verse 1 and verse 8 both mention the completion of the seven plagues. So it's like bookends. This is an inclusio around the entire scene in heaven. An inclusio being another literary device that's used to draw your attention, to focus your attention on something in particular. And in this case, it's everything in between. It's the seven plagues. It's the final and complete judgment. And it's the purpose of them because of God's glory. There's now no more mitigation. God no longer takes the heart of a wicked king and turns it whichever way he wants it to go because he's doing something. He's no more warnings. There's no more trumpets. There's no more prophets calling out, repent and believe. No, God takes the heart of that king and now he crushes it because judgment has come. Psalm 7:11 tells us that God is angry at the wicked every day. Every day. God hates sin. Every sin. Every little thing that we do and think that violates God's character is sin. And one day, he's going to put a stop to it. That is what John is seeing. Not one day way off in the future when Jesus Christ returns. Yes, that is part of what John is seeing. But I'm talking about one day for each one of us. It's happened for loved ones. We just spoke of a death this morning. Our prayer is that she went on to be with the Lord, that she actually knew the Lord. But the bottom line is, she's not sinning anymore if she's with him. God has put a stop to it. And this final judgment starts with this vision that John has of heaven. At the beginning of chapter 5, right when we were getting to the seven seals, it began with a vision in heaven. In the beginning of chapter 8, when we moved on from the seals to the trumpets, it began with a vision in heaven. And now we're moving on to the seven bowls in the next chapter, in chapter 16. So here in this chapter of 8 verses, those seven bowls and with the seven plagues begin with a scene in heaven describing the origin of all this. This is telling us, brothers and sisters, the big picture here for us to get as God's covenant people. This is telling us, the church, everybody that's read this since John wrote it down, is telling us that nothing happens by chance. Everything in your personal life, everything in your work-related life, everything in the life of this nation, in the life of foreign nations, everything in creation works out according to God's sovereign plan. And it is a plan to bring Him glory, to glorify His name, to redeem His people. It is a plan that is working out methodically to vindicate His holy name in the face of a rebellious people who are supposed to represent Him and an enemy who does everything he can to destroy that holy name. It is a plan that is working out to free us, His covenant people, from sin. To free us from the punishment of sin. To free us from the pain of our sin. To free us from the power. And then finally, to free us, brothers and sisters, from the presence of sin. This has been the theme of Scripture since Genesis chapter 3. A Savior was going to come. Man had messed it all up, and God is going to send a Savior to make it right, to make us right, to destroy our enemy, and to cleanse our fallen nature. And throughout all of this telling of this story of redemption, there were two promises all along, and we've mentioned them. A number of times we've mentioned them. A promise that every sin will be punished. God will punish every sin and every act of rebellion to bring glory to His holy name. He has to. And He promises to reward those who humble themselves. Recognize who you are before this holy and righteous God. He will reward obedience, but not ours. His. The promised Messiah. That's the one who earns the rewards. God does not demand, brothers and sisters, perfect righteousness from us. He offers it to us if that is what we desire. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because He's going to fill that. What He demands in all of Scripture and what He demands from you right now is our unwavering allegiance to this promised Messiah that we see in the book of Revelation. Our unwavering devotion to Jesus Christ, His Son, that's what He demands. He demands that we remain faithful to Him and to His promises in the face of temptation and trials and persecution, even to the point of death. And those who stand beside the sea in John's vision are those who stood fast, those who did remain faithful and to Christ and His promises. Those are the ones who overcame that we read so much about and we talk so much about in the seven letters. They're the ones who have overcome. You know, we spoke about it, I think, this morning. The crucifixion only appeared to be a victory for Satan. It's in His crucifixion that Christ actually gained victory. And so it's the same thing for His people. It is the same truth for His people. The beast may come, and the beast may conquer us in martyrdom, but it is through this martyrdom that we achieve victory over the beast. Now, brothers and sisters, don't get me wrong. This is not a call for you to go and pursue martyrdom as some foolish young men did in first century Israel. First century Jerusalem, first century Rome, when the church was growing. That is not the case. Our victory is in our loyalty to Christ, whatever life may bring. Whether you die young as a martyr, or whether you live a long, aged life in service to Him and His kingdom, whatever it is that He calls you to do, He calls you to do it to honor Christ. But we better be ready to give our lives for it. That's the extent of it. And when you consider just how unworthy we are, consider how unworthy Israel was when they stood on the shores and they watched what happened at the Red Sea. They weren't worthy of that. They proved that when they got 30 days out and they built another idol. When we consider how unworthy we are, then the reward is truly staggering. Those who stand on this shore, those who overcome the beast and his name and the number of his name, those who overcome receive all the promises that we've looked at in the seven letters. They get to eat from the tree of life, Revelation 2:7. They're protected from that second death, Revelation 2:11. They get to eat and partake of the hidden manna, Revelation 2:17. They are allowed to rule with Christ, Revelation 2:26. They're given white robes of righteousness, not something they've earned for themselves, but something that they get through the victory in Christ, through their loyalty to Him, Revelation 3:5. They get to be in God's eternal presence as a pillar in His temple, Revelation 3:12. And they sit enthroned with Christ, Revelation 3:21. All of that, consider it. Is it any wonder that His people break out in song? Is it any wonder that this whole, the entirety of this 144,000, this innumerable multitude, this great crowd of God's covenant people standing on the shore of creation, on the shores of history, seeing God's plans unfold, and they break out in song. Have you ever been that excited? Have you ever been so excited about something that you just started dancing and singing? Children are more prone to this. They just give themselves over to it. This is what happens. And they break out in this song of the Lamb. And so there are four points that I want to bring to you this morning concerning the song of the Lamb. First of all, God is in control. It's that simple. God is in control. So, like we said when we were studying the Olivet Discord in Mark, you watch things happening. You watch things unfolding. We're watching it now. We are witnesses to what's happening in history. So, be alert. Don't get hit by the bus. Be alert, but don't be alarmed. God is in control. And everything begins from His throne in heaven. We've just seen that. We saw it in chapter 5 with the seals. We saw it in chapter 8 with the trumpets. We're seeing it now with the bowls and the final judgment that's about to happen. But do not let your attention be preoccupied with all these ever-changing events in this fallen world. Do not put your attention on the beast and what he's doing. Put your attention on this Messiah. Focus on the Messiah and what he's doing. And Scripture tells us what he's doing. The entire history of God's covenant people is illustrated for us right there in the story of Exodus. Right there in the story of Exodus. A people too small to defend themselves, too weak to defend themselves, facing an enemy that they could not possibly overcome. All they could do is stand on the shore and watch as Moses cries out, "Fear not. Stand firm and watch the salvation of our God." And they were simply witnesses. That's what we are. We are witnesses. We are witnesses to the glory of God, to the majesty of Jesus Christ. We are witnesses to this promised Messiah. And then we are witnessing everything that's taking place in creation. And it relates to this Messiah. God is in control. Number two, fear God alone. This song of the Lamb reminds us that God is in control and He is worthy of our reverence. Verse 4 tells us, who will not fear and glorify your name? Who? Look, when Pharaoh's army was destroyed, Israel got a pretty good clue of who was really in control of things. I mean, I expect that even after walking through the water on dry land, getting to the other side, I expect there was probably still some doubters. I don't know how Moses pulled that trick off, but once Pharaoh gets over here with all those horses and chariots, we're done for. But then it all collapses in. And it was Moses crying out, "Watch the salvation of God." If God is truly, truly in control of all things, then He alone is worthy of our allegiance. He alone is worthy of fear. Amen. We forget this. We really do. We forget that that's the reality that we live in. We forget how little we really control. We forget how little the government really controls. You look throughout history and you see these grand plans that men have made and they fall apart because the day is foggy. Battles have been lost for simple reasons like that. Battles, empires have fallen because a messenger didn't make it, because someone overslept. For crazy things that you cannot account for, but they're too much of a coincidence to say that's just crazy luck. God is truly in control, and He is worthy of our allegiance. Recall in the book of Acts, the church is growing. Peter's proclaiming the gospel. Peter's arrested. He's in jail. And what do the Christians do? They begin plotting a revolution? No. They gather and they pray. And what happens? That bowl of prayer goes up and God sends a bowl of judgment down and the gates open up and Peter walks out of the jail. And he goes to the door where they're praying and they don't even believe that it's him. The young girl comes back and says, "Peter's at the door." And someone says, "You're crazy. Peter's in jail." "No, God answered our prayers. Peter's at the door." We forget that God is really in charge. And this is what Revelation is showing us. Those golden bowls, they go up to heaven with our prayers. And then God sends them back down with judgment. Not always according to our plan, but always according to His plan. Number three, serve this King. Serve this King. Look, if God is truly in control of all things, and God is to be feared, then God is to be served, which is what He calls us to do. Focus your labors on serving Christ and His purposes, not yours. This is the only kingdom that's going to endure. America is going to fall apart or fall outright. I don't know how, I don't know when, but history tells me, Scripture tells me that kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. The only one that stays is the one that is cut out of stone, not with hands, but by God, and destroys all the rest and it fills the earth. Christ is building His kingdom. What are you doing? What are you doing in that regard? Are you working alongside Him? Are you working in opposition to Him? Are you just not engaged with Him at all? Number four, our purpose is to praise God. These are the things I'm telling you based off of the song that they were singing. God is in control. God alone is to be feared. God alone is to be served. And God is to be praised. That's our purpose. I have a news flash for you, brothers and sisters. God did not save you because you're so wonderful. There are more than 7 billion people on this planet today. More than probably 100 billion people throughout the history of the world. And you know what they all have in common? They're just like you. They're unworthy. Yes, compared to Jesus Christ, you are a horrible person. That's what Scripture tells us. You're a liar. You're a thief, a murderer, an adulterer, an idolater. No, William, I've never done any of those things. I'm too young. Well, then you don't understand Scripture. You don't understand what Scripture is saying about you. About you, about your heart, and the nature of your heart. For many of us in here, the only reason we haven't done some of these sins is because God in His sovereignty has prevented it from occurring. He's prevented the circumstances of our life from giving us the opportunity to show us that. I've said it before, never, never tempt God to show you how wicked you are, because you are more wicked than you could think of. But look, I'm one of those too. I'm a horrible person. If it was up to me, I wouldn't save me. I would pick somebody better. We're all horrible people. That's the purpose of creation. Not to magnify your glory, to magnify His glory. So don't get worked up about it. Recognize it. Confess it. And then move on. You're a horrible, sinful person, and God does not love you for who you are. He loves you for who Jesus Christ is. Amen. Jesus Christ is the perfect person. Jesus Christ is worthy. Everything He did, everything He said, everything He thought was for the glory of God, which is what we were supposed to be doing, but we can't. But here's the beauty of it. God promises to make you just like Him. Not a physical carbon copy. You will still be you, but you will be morally perfect, just like Jesus Christ. You will be spiritually, perfectly united to God, just like Jesus Christ. That's eternity. That's what He promises us. He doesn't ask you for moral perfection. He offers it to you. Are you pursuing that now? Because that's what eternity will be. And we get a leg up by reading Scripture and knowing what God calls us to. And we get to exercise that now for two purposes. I mean, it proves to God, well, really to us, our desire to be like Him. And then it shows us that we need Him. That we need this Savior. 15:4 in this song tells us why God is doing all this. He's doing it to bring glory to His name. And He's doing it because He's going to gather people from every nation. In fact, all nations will come and they will worship. And by worship, I don't mean that they're going to sing His praises with joy in their heart. Some of them will just confess that He is worthy as they are marched off to hell. But that is the purpose of all creation. That is your purpose. God's glory is your purpose. That's why you were made. That's what you were made for. So how will you bring glory to God? When judgment comes, when that final gavel falls and the judge calls the verdict on you, how will you bring glory to God? In your salvation or in your condemnation? Because there are no other choices. Verse 8, I want you to look at that again. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And here's the one, here's the part, here's the most important part. No one could enter the sanctuary until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were finished. No one. This is the most important part of this entire chapter. No one could enter the sanctuary. This is time for judgment. There's no more intercession. There's no more prayers to be offered. There's no more pleading for mercy. God has declared that the final judgment has come, and now no one can approach Him to plead for mercy for themselves or for their loved ones. It's over. We get a taste of that every time we go to a funeral. You cannot plead for mercy for that soul any longer. They stand before God. Salvation or condemnation is their future. Two promises, brothers and sisters. Two promises. Two characteristics of God's character. In Romans 1:28, we read, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." God gave them up. This is God's final judgment on an individual. Final judgment sometimes comes before death, brothers and sisters. You are offered mercy right now. There's no guarantee that you'll be offered mercy this evening. There's no guarantee that any of us will make it past lunch today. God calls you right now to repent and to believe and to trust Him. And you must be careful how you respond. Because the history of this world is filled with the corpses and the bones of those who took this lightly. Those who continued, as Romans 1:28 just said, to deny God, to not give God what God is due. And they cross that line, brothers and sisters. Sometimes the people of this world cross the line before they ever die. And they live the rest of their life under the condemnation of God, never knowing it. They cross that line. Not the line from temporal to eternity, but the line between God's patience and His wrath. Sometimes God's patience with you ends and He turns you over. Not only do you no longer, you may hear the gospel. You may hear the gospel after that, but you're just no longer able to respond. God has turned you over. So if you're able to respond, respond. Let us pray.